We really don't see everything that passes in front of our eyes. We're bombarded with stimuli, with sensations, and so we have these filters that determine what's important and what is less important so that we can focus on those important things. But we actually only see certain things because of that. Karen and I can experience the same scenario and have very different memories of that scenario later. We can be driving our car and pull up to a stoplight and glance at the car in the lane next to us. And when the light turns green, we take off and I say, "Wow, did you notice those beautiful mag wheels on that Subaru?" And she will say, "No, but I noticed the driver was wearing the same Aritzia sweater that I have, but in a different color, and I really liked her hairstyle." This kind of filtering happens when we read scriptures. Our minds focus on some details while other details kind of get blurred and forgotten. And we stop learning because we think we already know what the story is all about. Our culture also provides filters for us that shape how we read and understand the biblical text. Our background, our experience, our socioeconomic status, our values, our church tradition shapes the way we interpret scripture and gives us certain biases. So culture is like a thick lens that brings some things into focus but blurs many other things. Today's gospel text, as we have sung and heard it, is the story, the familiar story of the prodigal son. Listen carefully to these few verses from the text I'm going to read again, because I'm going to give you a question for you to interpret after you hear these words. And you're going to have to find someone to talk to about that. So think already who around you can be your sounding board. So listen to the game. "A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his field to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything." Here's the question. Why was the young man starving? So quickly turn to someone and answer that question based on your reading of the text. Why was the young man starving? Now, some of you have your suspicions up that it's a trick question. All right. There's some debate going on. That's good. Because it's not that clear. So Mark Powell, a New Testament scholar, did a cross-cultural study of seminary students, asking them to interpret this very question. Why was the young man starving? 100% of the American students said, because he squandered his inheritance in wild living. 84% of the Russian students said, because there was a famine in the land. And 80% of the Tanzanian students said, because nobody gave him anything to eat. Hello? Look back at the text. All three answers are correct. So why did the Americans with such great assurance and certainty say it's because he squandered his inheritance in wild living? Because they're capitalists and individualists, and the greatest sin in capitalism is to just throw your money away in a wild and careless fashion. The Russian students had memories of severe famines in their country where populations were wiped out because of crop failures. And for the Tanzanians, whose greatest value is for a village to show hospitality to strangers, the scandal of the story is that this young man, who blessed their economy with all of his fortune, was left with nobody to give him a thing to eat. How horrible. Well, by engaging in a cross-cultural reading of the text and by looking at Christian art, we can gain new insight into these familiar stories. That's why you have some art today. We only made 60 copies. We were a little bit skimpy in passing them out. So if anybody wants a copy, I think, Warren, you might still have a few more. Or slide up to someone next to you and take a look at the artwork as I'll be taking us through that. The first one is the African piece, Vie de Jezi Mafa. It was a project founded by a Cameroonian artist in Paris who wanted to create biblical stories in a familiar village setting from northern Cameroon. So northern Cameroonians acted out a number of biblical stories. Photographs were taken and then paintings were reproduced from those photographs. So this is the typical African village life. The return of the prodigal is a very public event witnessed by the neighbors. Now, when I heard this story growing up, I envisioned it happening on a farm in Saskatchewan, with a farmer standing in his lonely farmhouse, looking down a long driveway with prairie on both sides, looking at the horizon, squinting, waiting for that head of his son returning on the horizon. That's not how farmers lived in biblical days, or in the village in Nigeria where Karen and I lived for a number of years. Farmers in Jesus' time lived in villages, and all of life is very public in those villages. The son's departure and his return would have been a public event. Everybody would have known what happened and the shame that he brought upon his family. When Karen and I were traveling out of our village in Nigeria, people we did not even know would ask us, "Where are you going? What are you doing there? And when are you coming back again?" Whenever we started up our Maytag Ringer washing machine with its gasoline-powered engine, a crowd was drawn to watch us in our backyard in the very quaint and peculiar way of doing laundry. There was no word for privacy in our language. The parents are elderly and frail. They've reached an age when they are completely dependent on their children. They can no longer farm and produce food. That's one of the reasons why barrenness is such a curse or a feared condition in African society and in biblical cultures as well. Because if you don't have children to take care of you, there's no retirement savings, there's no old age security or Canada pension to fall back on. And so a reading of this parable would produce a sense of horror in its listeners' ears. No son would make such a request of his father, ask for his inheritance, and then leave. And by doing so, he was implying that you may as well be dead. I'm not going to care for you. And going off to a foreign land or a far distant country, he was shirking all of his heritage, his responsibility and obligations as a member of that community. His action was shameful and brought shame upon the entire family. And so the return is greeted with immense joy, dancing on the part of the children and women who witnessed the embrace of the father and the mother in this case. The text says that the father ran out to meet him. For an old man to run was an act of extravagant love. When I settled into my village at the age of 25, I had to stop running because it was not understood by my villagers. Running was a childish activity. Or if you were caught red-handed in a crime and might be fleeing the crime scene. But no self-respecting adult would ever run in public. It was simply considered childish. The elders wore long flowing robes like the one on this painting. The running father would have had to gather up his robe and expose his hairy legs to the entire community. The father shamed himself before his villagers in order to restore his son. The kissing, the gift of a ring, and the robe and sandals were a lavish response to the son's repentance. And the father goes on to arrange a feast. And when you kill a fattened calf in a community that has no refrigeration, it means everybody comes to eat the meat while it's still fresh. The entire village. A feast to welcome the son back into the good graces of the entire community. However, the African portrait fails to really point out the main point of the parable. The contrast between the grace and forgiveness of the father and the resentment and condemnation of the older brother. Remember, the occasion for this parable was stated at the beginning of our text. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So the reason Jesus told this parable and the two parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep was he wanted to point out how unlike God they were in their murmuring. So James Tissot, the 19th century French impressionist, captures that contrast between the father and the son, so the elder son, so dramatically in his Return of the Prodigal. By 1882, Tissot had moved to London, and he enjoyed spending time in the port of London, and he actually developed a whole series of paintings on the prodigal based on the port of London. The son's ship has just come in, and his father awaits him on the quay. The contrast of his former life of tending the pigs is right present in that very painting, and his return to the father are all placed in the same scene. Some of the pigs are being driven off the dock on the left. It's almost as though the father has come to rescue his son from a horrible condition. Two men raise their whips to subdue the animals in a cruel fashion. The chaos and the violence of his former way of life is so opposite from the peaceful meeting with the father. The son has done an about face. His back is toward the pigs, his face reaching toward the father. It's a cold day. His family members are dressed in warm clothes to protect them from the elements, whereas the son is in dire straits with little chance of surviving outside of the mercy of his father. Look at the contrast in status between the returning son and the family. It's dramatic. His family is dressed in high fashion, identifying themselves as people of means and status. The brother and his wife are bystanders, looking on in silence, astonished by the scene. The woman is detached, dressed in elegance and the comfort of a fur coat. She's actually James Tissot's common law wife. He used her as the model for the elder brother's wife. Kathleen Newton was her name. They have not come to comfort and welcome their brother, but to gawk and show their astonishment and their disapproval. How different is the father's posture? He has run to meet the son. He not only touches, but he embraces. Not only embraces, but clings on. Not only clings on, but stoops toward him. His Victorian top hat has blown off and landed on the filthy floor and is likely to fall off the pier into the water. The father's head is exposed to the elements, revealing his aged features. And in 19th century England, a hat was a very important part of a public attire for any gentleman going out. But he's not concerned about retrieving it. He's only focused on providing a welcome to the son. Lent is a season of reflection, of turning around, and repentance, of seeking a new beginning. Which of the three characters do you most closely resemble? I would say very few of us can identify with the younger son. We would never party away in a carefree manner until we are penniless. We are much more like the older brother, good Canadian capitalists. We have worked hard. We are responsible, well-behaved, and careful stewards of our wealth. But our virtue and our positions of privilege make us likely to assume the worst in the others and quickly write them off when we see them taking a path that is different from ours, that we do not approve of. Mature compassion demands that, like the longing father or the woman searching for the lost coin, we don't give up on people. We keep hope alive for them, lighting lamps, searching, sweeping, until those who no longer sit at the table with us are back in the fold. We need to be constantly uneasy in these days of polarization and writing people off. Who is not at the table with us? Who will no longer join us in conversations on morality or politics? Whom do we exclude from friendship and goodwill? What is our attitude toward that irritating cousin who keeps on sending us articles with conspiracy theories embedded in them? Or that Aunt Sally who watches Fox News all day and then brings an agenda to every single family gathering? Too many of us are comfortable with just dismissing people we disagree with, who may believe differently or take a different path in life. It's just as common a response by right-wingers as lefties, by legalistic fundamentalists as it is by those who might call themselves more liberal, justice-minded folk. We insulate ourselves from people who think differently than us, who we think have gotten it wrong, and we surround ourselves with people who believe like us and affirm our biases. And meanwhile, our families, our churches, and communities are far from whole. One of the primary goals of spiritual formation is to move us from the smug attitude and scornful attitude of superiority demonstrated by the elder brother to the compassionate heart of God that refuses to give up on those who've taken a wrong turn. Jesus' parable calls us to bridge the gaps that have become deep, ugly fissures and take the first step toward reconciliation and forming community. The parable ends in suspense. Did he or didn't he? Did the elder brother catch the wave of compassion of his father and give up his complaining and excuses and come and join the party? Or did he remain aloof, nursing his hurt feelings, refusing to eat and drink with his younger brother? Nor do we know if the story that Jesus told changed the minds of the Pharisees and law keepers who were so scandalized by his behavior. Were their hearts softened, or did they just dismiss Jesus as being too woke, too radical, and too worldly? Lent invites us to the table of reconciliation, to restore broken relationships, even if that involves cost and going against our pride. How will we answer the Father's plea?